Thank you so much for joining us again this morning. It's so good to be here with you. This is the first week of a Sunday school series that will probably take quite a long time in the book of Acts. If you haven't gotten it already, you can find a little note sheet today at centralpres.org/worship. You can also find our worship folder and sermon notes there as well for later for service at 10:30. So let me just open us up with a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be together in this way today. Lord, we're mindful of the fact that, God, we have a freedom to come together to be with you. Lord, we know that nothing can stop us from being with you wherever we are, whenever we are. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use this time to strengthen our faith, to increase our knowledge of your word. Lord, that you would be building us up into the men and women of faith that you have called us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll begin with the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 1. If you've been in Sunday school with me before, you know that we probably don't get through as much as we ought to get through each week, and this week will probably be no exception, but we'll kind of begin. The goal for this morning is five verses. So if we can't get through that, that's kind of sad. But five verses, the first five books, first five verses of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So we're going to start off, kind of talk about the big questions about the book of Acts. So going through, you know, the who, what, where, when, and why of this book. And so from the very beginning, we kind of ask the question, well, okay, who is the author? And this may seem a little redundant since we're talking about the Bible, but the author of the book of Acts is ultimately the Holy Spirit. Acts is part of the New Testament, so it's part of the canon of Scripture, which has been passed down in its entirety for nearly 2,000 years to us today, inspired by each part of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So one of the questions we kind of get sometimes is, how does this inspiration work? You know, what does that look like? You know, was this passed down? Was it like Moses going up on Mount Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments from the hand of God directly? Did God give it to us on a golden tablet that was already pre-written? You know, is it the Holy Spirit whispering in the ear of the author, telling them every exact word to write down? Or does the author even sit down with a sheet of parchment and a quill or pen, and the Spirit kind of, you know, takes and moves his hand and forms his words without any direct involvement from the author at all? Well, that's not exactly the case of what the Spirit is and how the Spirit works. One incomplete analogy that we might give is kind of the way that we preach today. You know, that we pray that the same Spirit of God would work through the Word, through the preaching of the Word. So when myself or Randy or Alex gets up to deliver a message, you know, we don't record every single word that we say and put it in Scripture, but we would say that the Lord uses our time in study, our preparation, our education, our personalities, our life experience, all of that to kind of speak through us to convey the word to you. You know, we don't come in on a Sunday morning and I didn't arrive this morning or open my email and find that God had given me this text to give to you today, nor did Randy, I don't think, do that with his sermons. You know, we don't come here and the word is laid out exactly as it is. But inspiration of Scripture works in a similar way, where the Holy Spirit will use the experience and the style and the education and all of that of the author, but it's different because he's writing Scripture. So Michael Kruger actually talks about the distinctives of the written word of God. He talks about the biblical books have these internal qualities, first and foremost, that demonstrate they are from God. They have power to convict, to encourage, to comfort, to bring wisdom. They are, in a very real sense, Scripture tells us it is a living and active book. It is alive. And as a result, we see unity and harmony throughout the rest of Scripture from one passage to another. We find that all of Scripture is telling us really one larger narrative. It's all working together. All Scripture has been received by the people of God, the church. You know, the validity of the book of Acts or the New Testament was not decided at some council, you know, hundreds of years after the book was written. Instead, it was taken and passed along through the church. And so historically, the church has accepted these things as God's word to the church. And we hear the voice of God, and yet we hear the voice of God through, again, the distinct style and voice and hand of the human author. So who is the human author, then, I guess we might say, the book of Acts? Well, this is historically accepted to be the person Luke. Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Again, the Holy Spirit gifts people and uses people in very unique ways. Luke was not one of the original 12 disciples. He was not an apostle. He is a trained medical doctor, and Paul calls him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. He is a historian, and he's a traveling companion of Paul throughout at least part of his missionary journeys. We see later on in the book that Luke actually switches from using the term they to using the term we when he's describing some of the journeys of Paul. As a result of his background as a medical doctor and as a historian, we see that Luke actually captures names and places of people in the first century, as well as dates that we don't find really anywhere else. He's writing as a Gentile to Gentiles, just as Matthew is writing a gospel to the Jews. And because of his professional and educational background, Luke is going to be uniquely qualified to write this book. We see that throughout the book, when you examine the original language that Luke uses, a very stylistic form of the Greek language, that of befitting someone of a fine upbringing, a good culture, a well-cultured person. And even in this time, you know, although we call him a physician, we might think, well, what kind of education did they really have at that time? Even in his time, in the time of Luke, doctors were well-educated individuals. W.K. Hobart wrote a book called The Medical Language of St. Luke in 1882, where he concludes that Luke was well-acquainted with the language of Greek medical schools. And not only was he a doctor, but as we said, he was a historian. And the idea of Luke as a historian has been questioned by many people over the years, starting really with the F.C. Bauer and the Tübingen School in Germany, highly critical scholars that really began to kind of deconstruct all of the Bible and all of Scripture. And when they began to read Acts, what they thought they saw was a lot of kind of incomplete details. They believed that Luke was just kind of had this, basically that he had a story or he had a narrative, and he was just sort of filling in the blanks, kind of making things up as he went along from a history perspective. So that when you saw people's names or the names of places, that those events really didn't happen, but for Luke, they kind of fit this narrative that he wanted to tell. And so, that's kind of the outlook of a critical scholar there. Well, one of those students that came out of the critical Tübingen school, a student of F.C. Bauer, was a man named Sir William Ramsay. And he actually began also as highly critical of Luke in this area of history. They began to study and research, and by the end of that time, he concluded that Luke was actually a historian of the highest order. a historian of the highest order compared to other historians in the first century. So it's important to understand that Luke is coming from a unique background, but he's not just creating a narrative. He is recording specific details, specific dates, specific places, giving people's names, because not to fit his narrative, but because these are the things that actually happened. And in fact, we see that archaeologists have been able to go and amazingly prove many of the details of the names and places and even the titles of people that Luke used in the book of Acts that up until their discoveries had never been seen anywhere outside of the book of Acts. So in all that we've seen in all of our archaeological research, exploration, Luke has been proven to be correct in even the smallest details. So the other part of the who question is who is Luke writing to? Well, we see right from the opening line, he says, to you, or what does he say? In the first book, O Theophilus. Theophilus. Now, who is Theophilus? Well, it's this is a word that means, a name that means either friend of God, lover of God, beloved by God. He could have been a Jew or Gentile, but certainly he is a Christian, as we see here in the opening of Acts and also the opening of Luke. He's likely a member of the ruling class of society. Some people speculate that this may have been a pseudonym for a Roman official, perhaps even a relative of Caesar. That this might have been a person who was sort of secretly a Christian, and Luke could not name them specifically. So that's the who. Now let's get into the what. What is Acts? Well, Acts is really part two of a two-volume collection of Luke and Acts. This is essentially a continuation of Luke's gospel. It's probably better to look at this as one larger letter split into two separate volumes as opposed to, you know, two very distinct books. Now, they're both dedicated to the same reader. They use the same distinctive Greek style, and likely they're written, if not at the exact same time, then within a very close period of time to one another. So as a result, the preface of the book of Luke also serves as the preface to Acts. And so if you would, go ahead and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 1. This would be back a few books in your Bible. You'll go past John and make it to Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see again a similar dedication to the person of Theophilus. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So what we see here is that Luke, both in his gospel and also in the book of Acts, he is compiling information. He did go about to write a narrative, but not one that he fabricated or not one that he created. He did it through examining eyewitnesses and other ministers of the word. He went to compile, not to create. That's really important to understand here, that Luke did not go about to create something, but he went about to collect information, to gather things together, and to sort of fill out this narrative of who was Jesus. We see that Luke's gospel has been compiled through lots of interviews of eyewitnesses. You know, if you see a little bit later on in the book of Luke, chapter 1, we get this lengthy birth narrative of Jesus. Starting in verse 46, we get something that no other gospel has, which is the unique perspective of Mary before she gives birth to Jesus, and we get Mary's Magnificat. Many believe that Mary would have been one of the eyewitnesses that Luke spoke to directly, the mother of Jesus, to kind of fill in some of these details, which is why we would find them in Luke and maybe not necessarily in some of the other Gospels. He compiles them through lots of interviews, again, eyewitness testimony. He gives incredible detail, just as someone would if they went to set out to give us an orderly account. And kind of touching back on this idea of Luke as a historian is so important as we begin our study of the book of Acts. This was from A.N. Sherwin White, who was a reader in ancient history at Oxford University. He calls himself a professional Greco-Roman historian. He said this about this book. He says about the book of Acts specifically, "The historical framework is exact. In terms of place and time, the details are precise and correct. As documents, these narratives belong to the same historical series as the record of provincial and imperial trials and epigraphical and literary sources of the first and early second century. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." And this is in response to some of these, critical Bible scholars that began to emerge when the Tübingen school was forming. A historian writing that from the historian's perspective, you cannot dismiss Acts as merely a fabrication, but it is in fact factual information that has been recorded and preserved in the first order along with any other ancient Roman history. That was the primary criticism, was that Luke has this sort of theological agenda, and as a result, he wasn't concerned with getting the details correct. He just uses whatever he can find or whatever he can make up to pass along his message. We have to acknowledge that Luke is an excellent first century historian, and he is concerned with facts and details. That's one of the things that he tells us right from the very beginning. Now, that is not his primary concern, and that's what he tells us in the book of Acts. His primary concern, while he is an excellent historian, his main concern was salvation, passing along the message of salvation through Jesus. And that's his central theme. We see that throughout the book of Luke and also throughout the book of Acts, and another central theme that goes along with that is the kingdom of God, and we find that terminology used over and over throughout both books. So who, what, where? And now we've come to the where and really the when together. This is written, and all takes place first century Middle East. Acts starts in the city of Jerusalem, takes us through what we would call Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey, and all the way through to Rome, where it was likely written. The date would have been likely in the early 60s, sometime before Rome burned and Nero blamed it on the Christians, and that is AD 64. We could kind of figure that out because Luke doesn't mention sort of this horrific persecution that would then begin in that year 64. So he's likely writing around 62, 63, sometime before the great persecution of Christianity began in 64. And again, why is Luke writing this? Well, again, we could see in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he tells Theophilus, he says, "That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." That you may have certainty about concerning the things you may have been taught. Now, taught about what? Well, taught about Jesus. Right here in the first verse of the first chapter of Acts, Luke tells us, he says, "In the first book I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up." Now, it's important to understand that Luke doesn't view his gospel as the final word and actions of Jesus. In fact, we might even think of it more of an introduction. You know, that although Jesus ascends to the Father at the end of the book of Luke, and once again, he kind of brings that back around right here, the first chapter of Acts, Luke is saying that Jesus was just beginning to work. These were the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, Luke understands, and he would have his readers, us now, understand that Jesus, he makes the case very well throughout, that Jesus is not dead, but he is in fact alive and active even up to this present day right now through his Holy Spirit and through the works of his apostles. He's telling us that Jesus, he tells us that Jesus presented himself to the apostles as alive. And not only that, but he continued to appear to them over the course of a period of 40 days. And now scripture gives us 10 times at least that Jesus showed up and appeared to the disciples. We see different accounts of that throughout the end of the Gospels, as well as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says that Jesus appeared to them and still taught them, given them commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So Jesus was, when he came, when he returned, ascended back from the grave, he remained with his disciples. Now we're going to see a switch from disciples to the word apostles. Disciple is a word that means learner. An apostle is a word that means teacher or sent ones. So before they were the ones doing the learning, and now they are going to be the ones throughout the book of Acts doing the teaching. And it's these are commands given through the Holy Spirit. And we see at the end of the book of John, in John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and he spoke to them. And it says that when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. This is not a different God. This is basic Christianity, is this idea of the triune God. We have one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They're co-eternal. They have the same substance. They are of the same essence. It is one God in three persons. And what is it that the Spirit does? Well, the Holy Spirit seals our hearts. It is the power and the presence of God, the power and presence of Jesus Christ within us. The Spirit works as a sign, is given as a sign that we have been chosen by God, just as he says that the disciples, now apostles, were chosen by Jesus. Now, why did Jesus choose the disciples? Why did he choose these particular 12 men? You know, were they the only ones that were willing to follow Jesus? Well, we see no, that in fact many, even large crowds attempted later on to kind of gather and follow Jesus. You know, couldn't Jesus have found somebody better? Certainly we would think, as we read through about what the disciples did and how they abandoned him in his last days, he certainly could. The Bible shows us that the disciples are fishermen, tax collectors. They're ordinary, common men. They're uneducated. We see in a few chapters. You know, typically, the disciples of a rabbi would have gone through something similar to a selection process of applying to a good college, you know, where they would sort of make their case and be chosen because of their credentials. But that's not what we find here. What we find here is Jesus chooses, he does choose the 12, but not because of anything that they were, not because of the credentials that they presented to Jesus, but he chose them simply because he chose them. You know, remember that even Judas was chosen to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus wasn't surprised at their behavior. He wasn't surprised at their faith or their lack of faith, but he chose these men to be his disciples, just as this theme of being chosen to be a follower of Jesus is something that we continually see throughout the New Testament. All who follow Jesus have been chosen by Jesus. We see that Jesus, he appeared to them, to the disciples whom he chose, and he did not stick around for a whole lot long time. He was taken up after he'd given the commands through the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus have to go? Well, he told his disciples several times that until he went away physically, he couldn't be with them present spiritually in the way that he would after he left. that because he left them physically, that he would actually be able to dwell not just within them, but within the hearts of all who believe. And we can kind of think of this this analogy, sort of what we're doing right now. You know, my girls didn't want me to leave home this morning. They tried to steal my phone so that we couldn't shoot the video and so that we wouldn't be able to broadcast, and because they wanted me for themselves. But now, because I'm able to come here and we're able to do this broadcast, I can be present not only with them at home, but I can be present with you in your home, and later we can all worship together in a great group that wouldn't have been possible if I'd remained in one place. It's kind of an imperfect analogy of what it meant for Jesus to ascend, but he ascends, goes to the Father, and he sends his Holy Spirit to continue to work throughout this world. And very quickly now, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You'll be familiar with the proofs when you think of his appearances to the disciples and to the apostle Thomas, where he says, "Here, come and put your hands in my hands, put your hands in my side." And Jesus walks with them, and he talks with them, and he eats with them, and he's together with them, and they can see him, and they can touch him, and all these evidences proving that he was alive. Again, he appears over the course of at least 10 times. We find out that up to as many as 500 people saw him alive after he had died. The disciples were not the only ones to see Jesus. They were not making up this resurrection. It was, in fact, a provable fact. There were so many witnesses. And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now." And so finally we get this idea that Jesus is talking about the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now he mentions here, you know, John baptized with water. Now who was John? Well, of course he's talking about John the Baptist, who appeared out in the wilderness at the Jordan River baptizing people, and they came to him to receive a baptism for what? For the repentance of their sins. John's message was that of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. John said that one coming behind me is the one who was before me. He says, "I'm unworthy to untie his sandals. He must increase, I must decrease." See, John came to prepare the way for the Lord in the wilderness, and it was a baptism of repentance, turning away from sin. Now we're going to see the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Before, people were turning away from their sin through the baptism of water. Now they're going to receive, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, new life. Before, it was putting off the old, and now the Holy Spirit was coming to fill up and to give new life through the Spirit, not many days from now, which would be Pentecost, which we'll talk about next week. So I hope you come back and join us. In about 25 minutes, we'll be right back here.